Part of the essential joy of being a Christian is that we can know that we have peace with God. Some 17th century theologians disagreed with that notion.
Some of the Puritan pastors began to say, maybe it would be helpful to separate faith from assurance and say to people, well, you know, it's possible to have peace with God but not realize that you have peace with God.
Puritan perspectives on assurance. Next on Renewing Your Mind. As time went on from the days of the Reformation, theologians began dreaming up new and better ways to express what they found in Scripture. And even when they had the best of intentions, confusion was sometimes the result. We're glad you've joined us for the Saturday edition of Renewing Your Mind. We've journeyed through more than 1,700 years of church history over the past several months here on the Saturday program. Dr. W. Robert Godfrey is a respected church historian, and he has guided us through the twists and turns of theology through the centuries. Dr. Godfrey is also one of our teaching fellows and the chairman of Ligonier Ministries. So let's join him now for this lesson on the Puritans and their views of conversion and assurance of salvation.
Well, we come to our last discussion of Puritans in England. I'm hopeful we'll get a little further than just the Puritans in England. But the Puritans were such a vivid movement, such an influential movement. It's fascinating that still every now and again you find pundits on the television or in newspapers saying, well, that's part of the Puritan legacy of America. So I don't really apologize for having spent so much time with the Puritans, because they are so important to the development of certainly the English-speaking world, but of the West in general. Now, as the Puritans did their work, they had some internal issues. We've looked at some of them. But two are of particular importance that I want to highlight before we try to move on. And one is the issue of assurance. What should we think about coming to assurance of faith? What should Christians expect about being assured of their relationship with God? We talked a little bit about Robert Bellarmine, the great Roman Catholic theologian at the end of the 16th, early 17th century. And Robert Bellarmine said, the worst heresy of the Protestants is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. To think that you can know you're a Christian, will continue to be a Christian, that's a terrible thing. But for many Protestants, part of the essential joy of being a Christian was that you could know that you are right with God, that you could know you have peace with God. The Apostle Paul, of course, says that so clearly, but the Roman Catholic apologist said, well, that was a special revelation to Paul. That wasn't meant for everybody. But Paul doesn't say, I have peace with God. He says, we have peace with God. That's the assurance. And in the early days of the Reformation, that was a great theme that was preached, powerfully preached by Calvin, incorporated in the Heidelberg Catechism. But by the 17th century, in Puritan circles, assurance was beginning to become something of a problem. There were more and more people who said, well, I want to believe, I think I believe, but I don't know that I believe. What should I think about that? How should I feel about that? And some of the Puritan pastors began to say, maybe it would be helpful to separate faith from assurance and say to people, well, you know, it's possible to have faith and not know it fully. It's possible to have peace with God but not realize that you have peace with God. So let's separate faith from assurance so we can more easily help people become assured. Well, you know, whenever you try to improve on John Calvin, it's like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You have added something, but you haven't improved it. And that's what many of the Puritans found, that the separation of faith and assurance actually led to a growing problem of assurance. And when they came to write the Westminster Standards, they weren't quite sure what to put in there. And many people have said, well, Westminster teaches that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Now, there are a couple of passages in Westminster that seem to say that. But if you really read them carefully in context, what you discover, that's not what they say. Westminster is carefully written so that both the original Reform point of view of Calvin and the later Puritan point of view, both sides can agree with the Westminster standards. Thomas Boston made a great argument about that in the Church of Scotland in the 18th century, very convincing. So whether you think assurances of the essence of faith or not, you can subscribe to the Westminster Confession, but to subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism, you have to believe that assurance, at least some kind of assurance, is essential to faith. It's not enough to say, I believe. You have to have some confidence that you're actually resting in Christ and he's done his work for you. But that's the preacher in me coming out. So that was one issue that the Puritans wrestled with, did a lot of writing about. Another fascinating issue that I think is very important for the later history of Protestantism in the English-speaking world is what began to happen with the word conversion. What began to happen with the word conversion in theology in the 17th century? In the 16th century, the English word conversion and its various parallel words in Latin and Greek and Dutch and German and French, conversion meant sanctification. Conversion meant sanctification. And even the Westminster Standards will sometimes talk about daily conversion. That is, every day we have to be about the business of sanctification. You have a whole series of words that were used to talk about sanctification. Sanctification, conversion, repentance, and in the 16th century, regeneration, all meant sanctification. But over time, some of those words began to shift in terms of their definition, so that by the 17th century, when the Reformed were battling the Arminians, regeneration came to have a much more precise technical meaning, namely the secret work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, renewing and enabling to faith. And so, after the Synod of Dort, to be an Orthodox Calvinist, you had to say regeneration comes before faith. If you don't say that, you're an Arminian. But the Belgic Confession, written long before Arminius came along, says in its article on sanctification, we are regenerated by faith. And some people read that and say, the Belgic Confession's Arminian. No, it's not. Regeneration was used differently then. It only acquired its technical meaning later, before it just meant sanctification. Conversion has sort of the same development from a more broad word to a more narrow and technical word. And conversion, for example, in Joseph Alain's famous work, Alarm to the Unconverted, that's really an alarm to the unsanctified. And a treatise on conversion in the early part of the 17th century was a treatise on sanctification. In other words, conversion, which really is rooted in a Latin word for turning, conversion was an idea about the whole of the Christian life. Our whole life is spent turning from sin to God. That makes sense, doesn't it? But as we move into the 18th century, conversion begins more and more to take on the technical meaning of the beginning of the Christian life, of the beginning of the Christian experience. And so, from the 18th century, certainly 19th century, 20th century, if you ask someone in evangelical circles, are you converted? The question is not, are you sanctified? Or are you being sanctified? The question is, have you begun the Christian life? Now, this is significant, I think. We'll come back to this, probably not in this series, but in the next series. This is important to keep in mind because what I think happens is, in a lot of American religion, in the 19th and certainly in the 20th century, less time and attention is given to the question, do you have faith and are you justified? And more time and attention is given to the question, are you converted? Now, maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot, but if we shift away from justification as the foundational concern of the Christian life, not the only concern, but the foundational concern of the Christian life, to conversion, which is actually, even when it shrunk down to the beginning, a sanctifying issue, you have shifted the attention in subtle ways of the church and God's people away from justification and toward sanctification in a way that easily becomes moralizing, that easily blunts the doctrine of justification. It's why today it is so easy for so many Bible-believing churches to get confused about justification, because they haven't really been focused on that. They haven't really concentrated on that. They've gotten somewhat distracted to the new use of the word converted to ask not do you believe and rest in Christ alone for your hope of eternal life, but are you converted? You see, faith, rightly understood, always points away from itself to Christ. Conversion talks about what you are. Now, there's a place for talking about what you are. And I'm not saying it's always bad to say, are you converted? But what I'm saying, we have to be very careful with language and how it changes and how it can subtly influence the basic way in which we think about our relationship with God and our service to God. And that began to happen, began to develop in the 16th and 17th centuries as some of these words like regeneration, like conversion, began to change and take on a different meaning. Now, the Puritans contributed so much, but not everybody likes the Puritans. I don't understand this personally. But even in the 17th century, there were plenty of people who didn't like the Puritans. And particularly those, of course, who stayed in the Church of England, who supported the bishops, who supported the king, and particularly those who, after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, were determined that Puritanism should not dominate the country, but a purer Anglican theology should dominate. Now, before the Civil War, most Anglican theologians looked an awful lot like Puritans. But after, with a determination not to be too Puritan, the leaders of the Church of England faced a pretty wild reaction in England to Puritanism. Puritans had emphasized holiness and discipline, and a lot of people after the Restoration wanted neither holiness nor discipline. And so the leaders of the Church of England said, well, the answer to this is to preach the law and to preach holiness and to insist on holy living if people want to hope to have any relationship to God. And contrary to the whole historic witness of Puritanism, there arose a movement in the latter part of the 17th century that is called often moralism or sometimes called neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism is one of those words you use just to show off to your friends and intimidate them. So it's useful for that. And it's rooted in the Greek word nomos for law. And so neo, the new law movement, that's what neo-nomianism was and what moralism was. And they stood against what they thought was antinomianism, the people who were opposed to the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of Reformed preachers, if no one ever accuses you of being an antinomian, you haven't preached the gospel clearly enough. But we're not antinomian as Reformed people because we're not opposed to the law. We want the law to do its proper work, and the proper work of the law is not to justify, because the law has no power. But these neo-nomians, living in a pretty lawless society, thought the way to deal with lawlessness is to beat people over the head with the law. It's tempting. It's just that it's futile. And one of the great theologians of these neo-nomians was a man by the name of Jeremy Taylor, who would eventually become a bishop in the Church of England. Jeremy Taylor wrote two famous books, one called Holy Living and one called Holy Dying. Sort of covers the ground. It shows the complexity of theology, because Holy Living is a terrible book and Holy Dying is a pretty good book. Now, why is that? Because when someone's on their deathbed, there's not a whole lot of law-keeping that you can call them to do. And you sort of, as a pastor, know that in that hopelessness of the deathbed, the only thing that you can ask them to do is to trust in Christ. But when they're alive and kicking, there's a whole list of regulations that you can give them. And listen to this that Jeremy Taylor wrote. He wrote, "In short, he is not a child of God that knowingly and deliberately chooses anything that God hates." Wow. Have you ever knowingly done something that God hates? Now, we won't ask for, you know, any testimonies here, but I would suggest to you that if you don't think you've ever knowingly done anything God hates, you need to look at your life more carefully. This is an impossible standard that is being set up, but this is exactly what the moralists are saying. And listen to this statement. It just sort of boggles the mind. He says, "A hearty endeavor and an effectual general change shall get the pardon." Do you want to be pardoned by God? Well, try and change some. Now, most of the Roman Catholics weren't that bad. Rome has a lot of problems, but Rome pretty much knows you need grace. And this hardly talks about grace, does it? He says, "If we become disciples, for that is the condition of the covenant, we shall find mercy, our sins shall be blotted out, and we shall be saved if we obey heartily and diligently, though not exactly." So Christ came so that we wouldn't have to obey exactly on our own, and we'd only have to obey heartily and diligently. This is just appallingly bad. You can understand the motive to try to deal with a lawless people and get them to be more serious about the importance of holiness. But in the end of the day, this is a disaster. This is a disaster. And turns people back into trusting themselves, working for themselves, relying on what they can accomplish. And what's amazing is that these people really thought they were good Protestants. They really thought this was the kind of teaching that the Reformation was about. And it shows how easy, in just a generation or two, for essentials of the truth to be lost, to be compromised, to be diluted in tragic sort of ways. And even that remarkable Puritan Richard Baxter, who contributed a number of good things to the church, tended to slip into this moralistic direction. He wrote once, "It is not God's will that any man should be justified who hath not some ground in himself of personal and particular right and claim thereto." This is the exact opposite of what the Westminster Standards say, that we have nothing in ourselves that can claim justification, but that we look away from ourselves and rest in Christ. And so this is a very important lesson, I think, to all of us, how easy it is to let the truth to be diluted, how delicate the balance of gospel truth is. As a friend of mine said once, the real truth is a tightrope. And the character of walking a tightrope is you can fall off it in two different directions. And that's the truth. And that's why we need to be constantly reminded and re-immersed in the wonderful balance of truth about justification and sanctification that our Reformed heritage gives us. Well, it's not only the challenges of false theology that Puritans and others faced in the 17th century. It was also this challenge we talked about at the beginning of new worlds, of new opportunities for carrying the gospel. And in the 17th century, we really see the beginning of Protestant missions. Now, one of the things that Robert Bellarmine, our friend that we keep coming back to, said about the Protestants as a Roman Catholic, he said, "You know the Protestants are not the true church because they do not have any missionary zeal." And that actually is something we ought to pause over and think about. Now, he was speaking as an Italian, part of a Roman Catholic world where Spain and Portugal had already begun to have significant commercial contacts with Africa and with Asia and with the New World. And because of that, there had developed within the Roman Catholic Church a concern to try to accompany those commercial travels with missionary travels. And it was out of the founding of the Society of Jesus and St. Francis Xavier of the Jesuits, a colleague of Ignatius of Loyola, that Roman Catholic missions began to move into Africa and into India and into the Far East. And it was a remarkable response to the opening world. The truth is, it wasn't that Calvinists were not responsive. It's by and large that Calvinists didn't have any opportunity. When some French Huguenots were going to go to Brazil in the 1550s, Calvin urged that ministers be sent along to do missionary work. So wherever opportunities opened up, Calvinists wanted to enter in. But in the 17th century, for the first time, significant opportunities began to open up, both for the Dutch as they began to travel to various parts of the Far East for trade, and for the British as well. And you know what drove trade initially? Pepper. The Europeans had such terrible, bland diets that they would pay almost anything for pepper to make food taste like something. And you could send a ship to Indonesia to get pepper, and you could realize a 400% profit if the ship got back full of pepper. Now, that's words a Dutchman loves to hear. 400% profit. Of course, the likelihood was the ship might well sink and then you got nothing. But the Dutch Reformed, the English began rapidly to think, how can we take advantage of these travels to bring the gospel? And they worked at it. They weren't too successful initially, in part because the governments and the merchants didn't want these missionaries. The missionaries would treat the locals too good. We want to just make a profit off of them, so keep all this gospel stuff to yourself in Europe and leave us alone. But here are the foundations of Protestant missions, and the great Protestant century of missions, of course, would be the 19th century, but there are solid foundations laid down in the 17th century from Reformed circles in particular that began the Protestant missionary modern movement. So we bring this lecture series, particularly focusing on Puritans, now to an end, but we need to appreciate how much they accomplished and how much their influence is still very much with us to our profit today.
Yes, certainly the Puritan influence is undeniable. And despite some of the difficulties we heard about today, we can be thankful for these faithful men. We've been listening to Dr. Robert Godfrey today on Renewing Your Mind. His Survey of Church History series has taken us through the years from the Apostolic Era and now into the 17th century. The entire series is 73 lessons, and we have it on 12 DVDs to send to you for your gift of any amount. Simply make your request and give your gift at renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. Like so many of the teaching series that Ligonier Ministries produces, this is a helpful study on your own or in a classroom setting, like a Sunday school class at church or in a homeschool group. Again, for your gift of any amount today, we'll send you the 12 DVD set. Our phone number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Studying the Reformation and the years that followed reminds us of the drastic changes that took place in the visible church. And pastors returned to the Word of God as their sole authority. As those who benefit from the Reformation, we strongly believe in the preaching of God's Word. And that's why we established RefNet, our 24-hour internet radio station. We provide Bible teaching and biblical content 24 hours a day. When you tune in, you'll hear Alistair Begg, Stephen Lawson, Albert Mohler, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and many others. And it's always free. You can begin listening right now by going to refnet.fm on your computer, or you can download the free RefNet app. Well, next weekend, Dr. Godfrey returns for more on the Puritans and tells us why they were so influential in New England. We hope you'll join us next Saturday for Renewing Your Mind.